So far, beloved, from our Lord's instruction on Christian discipleship in Luke 14, we've considered hating your family and hating our own life, which were explained in the first two sermons, and then last week, bearing our cross. Bearing our cross is every Christian's daily conscious selection of those options which please Christ and the aim of putting self to death. That was how one Christian pastor explained bearing the cross. And now this evening we turn to counting the cost. In our text, which I'll read now, is Luke 14, verses 28 through 32. Luke 14, 28 through 32. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. But what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Have you noticed the verbs which our Lord Jesus uses in Luke 14, 25 through 35? Those who follow Christ hate, bear their cross, count the cost, and in verse 33, forsake all. The verbs that our Lord Jesus uses teach us that Christianity is an active religion, and it is a difficult and costly one too. You must, and if you don't do this, you're not my disciple. You must hate your family and your own life. You must bear your cross. You must count the cost, and you must forsake all. Those are five of the things that the Lord says. And it's not the case that if you do three of these things, but not two of them, you'll still scrape through. You must do all of them. And so the question is, are we tonight willing to embrace such a religion? Is this religion for us? For you who are currently outside of Jesus Christ, is this what you want? Are you prepared for this? And for those who are truly Christians, this should be, must be, your Christian life, which is an active and difficult calling involving hating family and your own life, bearing the cross, counting the cost, and forsaking all. And I'm not making it any harder than what it is. I'm just quoting you the passage. Many people have considered the Christian life an easy thing. They do this because they have not experienced it. So said Martin Luther. And he was right. I remember some years ago talking to a man, and he brought up this text on counting the cost from Luke 14. He was an evangelist, going around speaking at various mission halls. I don't know, he said, rather seriously, if we properly explain to people what it is to count the cost. Then you have people claiming to become Christians who have never really been converted. And his point was well taken. Well, here the Lord Jesus, the great evangelist, took time and did it time and time again to stress the difficulty of following him. He taught us that it is a life of repentance. That was how he began his ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. He told us that it involves self-denial, suffering, loss, and persecution. And then he added, rejoice when they persecute you. Jesus did this especially when he needed to sift those who claimed to follow him. That's the way it is in this passage, Luke 14, verse 25. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, not, it's simply marvelous that you're all following me. I'm sure that every one of you really means it in your heart. He said to them instead, if you don't hate your family, you can't be my disciple. And then when they were reeling, he said, and if you don't hate your own life, you can't be my disciple either. And then when they were nearly falling over backwards, he added, and you've got to bear your cross and follow me. And then he hit them with another punch and says, you've got to count the cost. And then he said, you've got to forsake yourself and all you have. And then he says, we'll come to this at the end of the series, and if you fall away, you're as useful as salt which has lost its savour. And so our Lord stresses for us his uncompromising demands as the only terms of Christian discipleship. Hating, forsaking, bearing cross, and this evening, counting the cost. And that's what we're going to do now, beloved. Consider then counting the cost, the imagery, the calling, and the warning. The imagery of counting the cost, the calling of counting the cost, and the warning. We must count the cost. Now, this imagery of counting the cost is very easy to understand. The Lord Jesus, in our text, gives us two scenarios. He says, think of a man who's building a tower. The tower is going to need a foundation in keeping with the height of the building because it's a multi-storied affair. It's a tower. Towers have thick walls, especially at the bottom, and they thin a little as they go up. The question is, have I enough money to build this tower? Count the cost. The other illustration is that of a king going to make war against another king. And he asks himself three questions. First of all, how many soldiers does he have? Secondly, how many soldiers do I have? And thirdly, do I have enough men to do it? We could take another couple of examples in our own church and our recent history. This church building, good example of counting the cost. Going back a few years, you have to work out the size, how many rooms, do you want the car park, tarmac, and then you estimate a cost. Then you ask yourself the question, can we afford it? Some of us here remember going to a bank, ask them in the early days about interest rates for a loan. And the people with whom we spoke in the bank were very dubious. Reckoned that we should think a little bit more about it. And it turned out that we didn't need to borrow a penny. And so they didn't get any custom from us at all. Another example. Recently we received, last few months anyway, couple of pallets of books and pamphlets. It came to over $10,000 besides some of the free pamphlets given by many of the Protestant Reformed Evangelism Committees and besides the cost of shipping. And before all this, we had to work out, is there a market for these materials? Are there enough people who are interested? And can we afford these materials? So you count the cost. You work it out. And all of you know from your own lives 101 simple things. You think to yourself about buying a house or buying a car. Can I afford it? What's the price? Do I need to borrow? Will I be able to keep up interest payments if I need to borrow? And what if some unforeseen issue crops up? Let's say I lost my job. How am I going to make ends meet? Or a holiday. You see somewhere you'd like to go, and then you've got to work out, with my income, am I able to go on a holiday like this? And if you're not able to do all that, then you don't do it. And if you're not able to do it and you get yourself into debt, then you need to ask help from the deacons, who will explain to you that you have to count the cost. So you don't run up huge bills in your credit card or get yourself in debt or try to live beyond your means, as the governments in the Western world have been doing now for decades. You count the cost. And even the children here know a little bit, at least, about counting the cost, because you do it whenever you buy sweets. You think to yourself, do I have enough money in my pockets? And if I don't, well, you've got to go to your parents and ask them. Isn't that what you do? But you've got to count the cost. You all get the picture then of what it means to count the cost. And counting the cost involves taking a certain amount of time. And the bigger the issue, the longer typically you take to weigh things up. You take time in order to think, to consider, to make calculations. And if we could develop the imagery contained in verse 28 a bit, you may even need to sit down. The man did. Wanted to build a tower, he sat down. You may need to take pen and paper, I imagine some of you do this or have done this over bigger decisions, and you write out, this is what it's going to cost, this is how much money I can afford, does it balance? You calculate, you do some sums, you count the cost. And the point is that not only do we count the cost in physical, material things in this life, and we do it almost every day, but we must also count the cost of following Jesus Christ, because the cost here is hardship and suffering and loss. And the question always is, if you go through a passage like this, are we ready for this? Are we willing and able by God's grace? You will also notice that the two illustrations that our Lord uses here in this passage both have military connotations. The king, who considers fighting with his men against the forces of another king, that's very obviously military. And even the other one, the building of a tower, and towers are typically a means for defense. And even when a tower isn't immediately a means of defense, if a person is pressed, it can be a place of refuge. The frequent use of military language in the Bible is striking. Christ keeps using language like this. The apostles do. You read it in the Law of Moses, in Old Testament history, in the Prophets, and in the Psalms. And the language, military language, in the Bible is found there because the church is the church militant. That is, the church, by definition, fights. Not because it's nasty or because it's filled with sin, but because the Lord calls us to spiritual battles with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's instructive, too, as you read the history of the church, that many of the liberal churches have objected to Christian military metaphors. They don't like it. This is the case because the liberal churches become so effeminate and so lulled to sleep by the world, the flesh, and the devil, that the biblical language of fighting the good fight against false doctrine and ungodly living becomes offensive to them, because that's what they're engaged in. And so, this is ironic, especially to me, that even the militaristic hymns have been sidelined and omitted from various hymnals because the people can't bear it and don't want it. And the antipathy towards the Bible's military imagery is often characteristic of deeply backslidden Christians today. They don't understand what the true church is, and the true church is and must be militant. And if it isn't, it's well on the way to being apostate and rotten, and like the salt of this passage, ready to be cast out as good for nothing. And when people don't appreciate that the Christian's battle with the world and the flesh and the devil and the false church is a life and death battle, then you get to the point where you wonder if they're really on the right side of the battle at all. Maybe they don't really belong in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this is the case because those who are truly in the kingdom of heaven rejoice, as did Israel in Exodus 15, that the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And take comfort in Jesus' words that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Matthew 16. Now Christ's two illustrations are not only militaristic, they're also indicative of the high cost of Christian discipleship. The Lord, when he wants to give examples of counting the cost, did not say, you need to calculate if you have enough dinner money with you. Or, you need to work it out if you have enough vouchers in order to cash them in to obtain Coca-Cola drinking glasses at your local participating filling station. He said, you need to count the cost. And then he talked about building a big, strong tower or going into battle against 20,000 soldiers, because Christian discipleship is a much bigger and grander project. We're building a tower here. It's high, well fortified, got thick walls, not just some little bungalow. We've got 20,000 men marching against us. We're not talking about fisticuffs or even a duel with one or two other people. The implication, therefore, from the two illustrations that our Lord gives is that following Jesus Christ is a battle, and the price is high, that it is a lifelong battle, the cost is always high, and if you are not willing to pay that price, Jesus keeps saying, you cannot be my disciple. It has been well said that if your Christianity costs you nothing, it is worth nothing, and that if you are not battling, you are already beaten. That's why you're not fighting. You've lost. It's all over. And this calling to count the cost, beloved, this means that we must not follow Jesus in some rush of excitement or out of mere emotionalism. You actually have to beware of excitement and emotionalism. And it is to those who are getting carried away emotionally, like the people here in this crowd, that Jesus says, now, think about it and count the cost. This shows too that much of evangelicalism is dead wrong. Dead wrong when it promotes emotionalism and excitement as the means of furthering the gospel. Dead wrong when it says we need big halls filled with people, music that appeals to them, having people coming up to the front and creating a great aura, having people put up their hands on a high-powered evangelist begging and pleading with people in order to manipulate them. No, that's not the way. You need, especially at such moments, life-changing moments, you need to think about it. Which means you need to think biblically about it. You need to be sober. Think about sin and hell, what the scriptures say, where you're headed. You need to think about Jesus Christ and his cross, according to the word of God, which all involves, you need to think about the cost. In terms of your friends, the guys at school, your family, the changes in lifestyle which will be required of you, and self-denial. We must not follow Jesus either, this particularly is in his mind, Luke 14, because it's popular, or because there are many who claim to serve him. Jesus Christ deliberately and explicitly opposes this type of discipleship and these sorts of disciples or followers. There went a great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, now you've got to start hating family. You've got to start hating your own life. You've got to bear your cross. You've got to count the cost. You've got to forsake all you have. Now, any takers? Who's interested? And when some doubtless turned and went back, as they did when Christ told them of particular sovereign grace in John 6, he didn't run after them and beg and plead with them. He said that for the first time, in effect, you've understood my message. You've got it. And you would be far better leaving than hanging on and being deceived into becoming a false disciple. And all this means that you, or I, must not simply follow Christ because your parents do. Although if your parents do, that is a consideration why you ought to, but you must not follow Christ simply because your parents do. You must not follow Christ simply because if you don't, then you're the odd one out in your house. You must not follow Christ because many people in Northern Ireland claim to, or because it might simply make you feel better about yourself that you're religious and you're partly good. Don't follow Christ for that reason. You must follow Christ because you believe from the heart that everything the Bible says is true. That's why you follow Christ. It's an issue of truth and lies. It's an issue of this. Jesus is the truth, to echo John, 1 John 5, and the whole world lies in wickedness. That's why you must follow Christ. You must follow Christ centrally because you are convinced inwardly what your true condition is, that you are lost and undone, and you're headed to hell. That's why you must follow Christ. You actually believe that. Not just it says in some book or the minister said it, but I believe that about myself. You must believe in the heart too. All that it says about Jesus, the Son of God, as the incarnate one, and that he died for the sins of all of his people on the cross. You must believe that, and believe that in such a way that that is your only hope. You must follow Christ because you hate your sins and you hate your sinfulness. And you recognize that of yourself you are detestable before God, and that there really is only one place that is fit as an abode for you, and that's everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. Now we're beginning to understand a little bit of what repentance is. And all this is to say, you must follow Christ in the way of true faith and repentance. Those two things, faith and repentance. Faith, turning to Christ, repentance, turning away from sin. Two aspects in the one spiritual movement. You must follow Christ in the way of true faith and repentance because this is centrally the call of the gospel. Repent and believe in Jesus. You must follow Christ this way, which is the only way, because these are the terms of salvation, faith and repentance. You must follow Christ in this way because as you receive Christ, even so we must walk in him. And the only way to prosper and grow as a Christian is the way of continually repenting and believing. In essence, you don't do anything new when you become a Christian. You just keep doing what you did at the very start. You repent and you believe and you keep doing that every day, trusting in the Lord and turning from your sins. Day in, day out, all your life, till the day you stop repenting. When you're perfected, when the Lord returns, or you die. And what the Lord is saying here in Luke 14, 25 to 35 is basically an expansion and application of faith and repentance, especially the latter. An expansion and application of repentance. Because he who really does believe in Jesus and repents of his sin is willing and does hate his family and his own life. That is, he detests and sets aside his family if they call upon him to do something contrary to the word of God. He rejects what they say, he opposes their example, and follows Jesus and takes the consequences. He hates his own life in that whatever about himself and his own nature which is opposed to the gospel of Christ, he detests and puts far from him. And he bears his cross publicly, takes the shame for following the Lord Jesus, and identifies with the dying Son of God. This word of Jesus in our text about counting the cost, suffering, hardship, loss, self-denial, this is, in essence, as I've been saying, an expansion and application of repentance. That's all it is. Repentance. This is what Martin Luther taught in his 95 Theses at the very start of the Protestant Reformation. When Jesus said, repent, as he did at the start of his gospel preaching, he meant that the whole life of a Christian is one of continual repentance. Repent. And this counting the cost is repentance, because you're turning away from the love of yourself, the love of the world, the love of your own ease and comfort. That is repentance. And we do that because we truly believe in Jesus, the altogether lovely one. Repentance and faith. That's what this passage is explaining, Luke 14, 25 to 35, under slightly different terms. Now, we read together part of Hebrews 11, the great roll call of faith for a purpose. The purpose is that this passage is filled with Old Testament examples of saints who counted the cost. Some of the examples here are particularly, obviously, instances of counting the cost. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, his homeland, his family, everything he ever knew, to go somewhere he'd never seen, because he reckoned it was worth it. He was content to be called a stranger and a pilgrim, as an oddball, as an outsider, as a foreigner, as an alien amongst the pagan people, because he counted the cost. He reckoned that this was spiritually a good deal, that the Lord was no man's debtor, and that God would fulfill the promises and show grace and mercy to him. Moses' parents counted the cost. They must have had many cogitations and conversations over the 9 months of Moses' pregnancy, of Moses' mother's pregnancy, especially when it became evident that she was barren. They knew the law of the king, that all Hebrew sons had to be thrown into the river Nile. And then the child was born, and it was a boy. Now what are we going to do, dear? Well, we're going to do exactly what we said we're going to do. We can't be responsible to him for handing over our child and having him drowned, using taking and murder. We're going to try and hide him. And if we're caught, we both could die. Yes, dear, that's what we'll do. They counted the cost. God honored their faith, and in this instance, delivered their son and made him a great deliverer of the people of God. And having parents like this, Amram and Jochebed, Moses himself, when he came of age, remember too, his mother had taught him well when she was his nurse, paid by Pharaoh's daughter, he counted the cost too. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26 explains this, that when Moses grew up and came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He knew what being Pharaoh's daughter's son meant, the prestige, the honor, the status. And he said, I will forego that. In verse 25, it says that he rejected the pleasures of sin. It's interesting that sin can be pleasurable, enjoyable, fun. Yeah, nobody denies that. The devil has to have something to work with. The pleasures of sin for a season, because it all ends. Well, Moses said, I could have all these things. I know what they're like. Everybody else is doing it. But I don't want these pleasures. I want something else. And in verse 26 it says that he had access to the treasures in Egypt. And what a rich, powerful country it was. The son of Pharaoh's daughter, the pleasures of sin, the treasures of Egypt, he counted the cost. This is what I could have. And he rejected it. And instead he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God for Christ's sake, because he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He reckoned that it was a better deal, so to speak, even to suffer for Christ's sake. He counted the cost. And if you look at the last few verses that we read together, there were people there who were tortured, verse 35. And even though they were offered, well, you can be released now. We don't always have to go crushing your toes or pulling out your fingernails or breaking your arm or roasting you in the fire slowly. All you have to do is say you don't believe in the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they didn't. Mockings, scourgings, bonds, imprisonments, stoned, sawn asunder, that must have been gruesome, tempted, slain with the sword, and wandering about destitute, afflicted, and tormented in deserts, mountains, dens, and caves. And I like that little bit in brackets in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. And the whole world thought that these people weren't worthy to live. The offscourings of the earth, the dregs of society. They cumber the earth, cut them down, let's kill them. God says the world's not worthy of them. That was his judgment. And of course he was right. The Bible, in short, being the story of the people of God, is filled with examples of those who counted the cost, some of which especially stand out. One of the greatest, to my reckoning, is Ruth. Like Abraham, she forsook homeland and family. And when Naomi said to her, there's no point coming with me if I was to get married and have a child tonight, or rather conceive tonight, would you wait? Would you wait until you could marry him? And besides, you're leaving. You're leaving Moab. You don't have a relative over here. And I'm the only person you're going to know in the land of Israel. And she wasn't mocking, nor was she encouraging Ruth to sin. She was, to use the language of our text, telling Ruth to count the cost. Naomi didn't want some hanger-on who simply came for Naomi's sake, for her Naomi's sake, back to Israel, out of a mere natural affection for her mother-in-law. She laid it on the line. Daniel believed in counting the cost, and he did that as a young man in Nebuchadnezzar's court in Daniel chapter 1, when the issue came up about the king's meat. Daniel said, well, eating this king's meat is against the law of God. Nebuchadnezzar is an absolute monarch, emperor, and you know what sort of a rage he flew into when his will was contradicted. And I could die for this. But if I die, I die. But one thing I'm not going to do, I'm not going to break God's law even if the whole court of Babylon's against it. What's the point living for anyway? Because keeping God's commandments is the whole of man. It's not life but death to live in disobedience. And then we have the rich young ruler in the gospel accounts. Jesus told him to count the cost. In fact, Jesus was very specific. He knew the issue in that man's life. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The man went away sorrowing. And it wasn't the sorrowing of someone who'd been stumped and who was turning his back on Jesus. It was the sorrow of repentance, because we're told that Jesus loved him. And the love of Jesus is a saving love, because nothing and no one can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8 teaches. He went home sorrowing because he was counting the cost. Literally, he had much possessions. He loved money and he could have put pounds and pence upon all of his possessions. And it hurt him. But he counted the cost and was gathered into the church. And at the end of Luke chapter 9, Jesus tells three other people to count the cost. One man comes to him and says, "I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go." Jesus tells him a little bit about foxes and birds. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head tonight. Were you prepared to lose a night's sleep, to sleep rough with me? And off he went. Another one said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but allow me first to go and bury my father." Jesus told him, abrupt words, hard-hitting words, "Let the dead bury their own dead. Go you and preach the kingdom." And then another one says, "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid my family farewell." And Jesus told him about a plow. "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So what about us then this evening? If you are outside of Jesus Christ, you must believe in Jesus and turn from your sins. And you must count the cost. But this is not something additional to repentance and faith. But this is something that is characteristic of true repentance and faith. Counting the cost means you understand what believing means. And the pain and loss which comes to those who follow a crucified Savior. And then factor into your calculations not only some of the hardship which it will bring, but also these sorts of things. Like, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Count the cost with that in. Not just the bad side. I'm going to lose X, Y, and Z. Yeah, but what are you going to gain if you persevere and hang on? Don't fall away. Then factor into it too, a couple of the Lord's parables from Matthew 13, like the treasure in a field. And once a man knows the treasure's in that field, he goes and sells everything he has that he may buy that field, that he might obtain that treasure. Or the pearl of great price. You lose all these things, but you get the pearl, which is a great price, which is of much more value than what you lost to obtain it. You count the cost. You don't deny that there is this suffering and loss, but you realize there's much more to be gained. Our Savior did this too in his human nature. Hebrews 12 tells us that he despised the shame for the joy which was set before him. He counted the cost. He knew exactly what it meant. And in Luke 14, he's heading up to Jerusalem. The cross is before him. But he despised the shame because he saw the joy that was set before him. He did some counting. And it's not just those who are outside of Christ and considering the claims of the Lord, but each and every believer too must and does continually count the cost of ongoing discipleship. And to explain what following Jesus is, we must understand too that he is the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. Following Jesus is living as a citizen of the Kingdom. We looked at that from Matthew 5 through 7 the other day. And the Kingdom of Heaven is, as Professor Gritters well explains it in some articles in the Standard Bearer, Kingdom of Heaven is the Church. If you follow Jesus, you're committing yourself to Christian discipleship in a faithful church. And belonging to Jesus, since Jesus and the church are inseparable, and he is the head and the church is his body, and you cannot have a Jesus without a church or a church without a Jesus, belonging to Jesus means belonging to a true church which manifests the three marks. The cost of following Jesus and his words, and the whole Bible is the word of Christ, all 66 books of it. And we believe that the Bible is summed in our three forms of unity, and the calling of Christ, which is in the Bible, as summed in our three forms of unity, is crystallized in the vows we take as members of the church. For us, we understand that. Do you believe the doctrines taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? So we vow to learn these things and continually grow in them, to listen to the Word of God, to read, to stand up for it, to witness to the truth, and to defend it with your life if necessary. You're willing, therefore, believing the doctrines of God's Word, to suffer for it, to be ostracized for it, to be mocked and slandered for it by your family, your friends, and your neighbors. And the strange thing is that if you do stick with it and don't fall back, you will even gain the begrudging respect of those who formerly opposed and mocked you, if you just stick at it. We promise also to lead a new and godly life, so we count the cost and avoid and shun and hate ungodly forms of entertainment. We honour the Lord on the Sabbath. We turn our TVs off for a start, and we come to the church services twice. And if you say, where do you get that in the Bible? Where do you get that in the Bible? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Hard enough to keep your Sabbath day holy if you're going to church twice. You're only going to church once. You're going to be struggling to keep that holy. And of course, you understand. I'm not talking about if you're sick or it's unable, or you're unable to come. Vowing to live a new and godly life involves that we learn to control our eyes, our tongue, and crucify our sinful anger, for instance. And following the Lord Jesus means we follow Christ also as we submit to church government. Our Belgian Confession states that submitting to church government isn't just doing what some old fogey men say, but if they're following Christ and explaining the truth properly, we're submitting ourselves to the yoke of Christ. And this includes that we honour and obey them in the Lord, the ones whom Christ has set over us. And at baptism, we make vows regarding our children. We promise before God and His church to bring them up in the aforesaid doctrines to the utmost of our power. We promise before God to rear them, to discipline them, and to love them, not only as our children, but more importantly as Christ's children, reckoned to us for a short time, entrusted to our care. And if you think of what it is to rear your children, to govern your home, live in the workplace, to be a godly member of the church, and all the hardships and difficulties that involve, besides the persecution which the world comes in, you're beginning to appreciate a little bit of the cost. And all of this is included in the instruction of this church. Counting the cost is taught in the preaching, in the catechism classes, in the membership classes, in the Bible studies, especially where the passage itself presents it before us. And the reason for this is that Jesus Christ says we must count the cost, and therefore the true churches must and do teach that too. Very obvious. There's a head, and the head says it, and therefore the body, through its ministry, teaches it too. And our text gives us a sharp warning concerning those who claim to be Christ's followers but don't count the cost, or don't properly count the cost. The previous three sermons have made the point again and again and again, he cannot be my disciple. Well, our text this evening, and later on in the last sermon in the series, go beyond that. Listen verses 29 and 30. The man who builds the tower got to count the cost, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." You got to count the cost, as if you don't, you won't be able to finish and you will be mocked. Does anybody here know what it's like to have professing believers who are friends of yours get mocked at school or in the workplace whenever they departed from the faith and started going back to the nightclubs and with all the other guys at school or in the workplace? You know the mocking they got? They were despised, cordially despised as cretins. This man began to build and he wasn't... This guy, he said he was a Christian and he's just living like the rest of us. A laughing stock. Here in the passage, the laughing stock is over the man who lays the foundation and then discovers with only a few rows of bricks that he's run out of money. Just think of the mockery we would have received if we put up this building and the next thing you know there's just a foundation. If you, oh, it would be a laughing stock at the time. It would all be ridicule. You hardly put your head above the parapet or you'd be laughed at, scorned. That's what it is like to claim to be a Christian and then fall away. Now, there's a whole lot worse than that, you go to hell, but Jesus will have us think too. Just think for a minute of the mockery and derision you're going to suffer if you claim to be a Christian and don't count the cost and don't live in accordance with the doctrine of the Word. And then the other illustration Jesus uses in verse 32, if you reckon you haven't enough soldiers to tackle the other king with his 20,000 soldiers, well, before he gets too close to you, you send a delegation, some representatives, and ask for conditions of peace. And of course, if you do that, first of all, you're going to suffer humiliation and mortification in sending them in the first place. And then, think of a buyer's market and a seller's market, you're in a really weak position. And your enemy can impose upon you the most humiliating terms of peace. And he will. And you will be degraded. That's what Jesus is saying. You will have to sue terms of peace in effect with the devil. Now, every professing disciple has to count the cost at some time. The true elect believing child of God counts the cost beforehand. Before you became a Christian, if you were converted in later life, you can doubtless remember, you suffered. You were anxiously considering the claims of Christ for some time, I dare say, and you realized, this will mean hardships for me. I will have to change. I'm going to become a new man. You concluded that it was worth it, and by God's grace, you persevere, you overcome, and you will receive your crown. And day by day, you're also counting the cost and saying it is worth it. Every professing disciple has to count the cost at some time. But the false professor doesn't properly count the cost at the start, makes his claim that he is a Christian, but he most definitely has to count the cost later. In the parable, or rather in this illustration, the man who built the tower, he didn't count the cost if he'd enough money to build it. But then when he ran out of money, when the foundation was laid, he counted the cost then, and lo and behold, he hadn't got enough to finish it. Now what's he going to do? The man who only had 10,000 soldiers on his side, hostilities begin, they declare war, the two sides are walking towards each other. Then it comes upon him, and it should have struck him earlier, he doesn't have enough men, and he isn't a skilled enough general to beat the other guy at a ratio of 2-1, so he sues for peace. Ah, he's counted the cost now, but he should have counted it earlier, when he could have got a better terms of peace, and he wouldn't have enraged the other guy, and maybe they could have just coexisted. The parable of the sower, recorded, for instance, in Luke chapter 8. Well, the last two types of soil involve professing believers who count the cost to their cost only later after their profession. Verse 13, the people on the rocky ground are those who receive the word with joy and are all jumping up and down and glad and excited, an emotional thing, and a merely emotional thing. But they have no root. They're not joined to Christ in receiving grace. They don't have a true and living faith. For a while they believe, or to be more precise, they say they believe, they seem to believe. But then when temptation and testing and trial come, they fall away. There's an option before them. There's a hardship. They count the cost because they say following Christ will be difficult. We'll just not bother following Christ. And they're gone. Verse 14, those who fall among the thorns are those who count the cost after their profession, the cares and anxieties and worries of the world, the love of riches, the desire to make money and to enjoy the pleasures of this life. They apostatize too. They count the cost after they make a profession and they perish. Earlier we talked about Moses counting the cost. Well, you could say too that Israel in the wilderness counted the cost. Israel in the wilderness especially counted the cost in Numbers 13 and 14 when the 10 ungodly, unbelieving spies came back and said, the men in Canaan, giants, they're all giants. Every fortified city has walls so thick, reaching up to heaven. And then they counted the cost and said, the cost of following the Lord is sure and certain defeat at the enemy. And then they began to think, you know, Egypt wasn't so bad. We get a lot of good food in Egypt. The garlics and the onions. You'd think they never were in bondage. You'd think they never had to make bricks. But no, it was wonderful. And then this Moses really only brought us out to kill us. God wants to bring us into the wilderness because he hates us. Then they counted the cost. And they thought, wrongly, wickedly, that Egypt was far better than the Lord's way. And so they appointed a captain and wanted to go back. The calling of the child of God is, one, count the cost before you become a Christian. And become a Christian, repent and believe, God will grant you grace. And then keep on counting the cost, suffering the loss, and stick out. Day in, day out, every year, for decades. Persevere to the rest of your life. And those who suffer with Christ will be rewarded with him and by him at the last day.